Again, I can sympathize with all the throat clearers in the audience because I'm having some problems myself, but hopefully we'll get through it. So very glad to see your presence here. So very glad you chose to be with us and join us. Hope that you have your Bibles with you. You know, last night we talked about the spirit of the Bereans. And the spirit of the Bereans is they would not accept anything that anybody said about God's will unless that person could show it from the Scriptures. You remember that even with the Apostle Paul, having been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, being a hand-picked disciple and apostle of Christ, even they did not accept what he said on face value. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what he said was true. So that means anybody that gets into this pulpit, anybody that stands up before you and presents God's Word, you need to take the responsibility to take your Bibles and to make sure that what is presented is the truth. We don't want opinions. We don't want think so, seem so, I believe. We want gospel truth. We want God's inspired word. And it's your job as listeners to make sure that's what's delivered. Because folks, your soul is too important to trust to anybody but God himself. And so I hope that you have your Bibles with you. As I said earlier at the Bible study hour, I hope that you're glad to be here. I hope that you're not here because you have to be, or you're not here to keep the elders off your back, or you're not here because it's habit, you don't even think about it. I hope you're here because you want to be here. I hope you're here because you appreciate what God has done for you and how God has blessed you in so many ways. And you have a small, in a very small way, can give back to God by coming here and having a chance to sing praises to his name and to worship him because he's so worthy of our glory and our honor and our worship. So we're so very thankful that you are here this morning. We've been talking about, at least this morning, some things pertaining to race and what the Scriptures say about that. And I'm going to flip the script a little bit this morning and talk about not so much what the Bible does say about race, but the title of the sermon is the exact opposite: what the Bible does not say about race. Because there are some things that people believe, there are some things that people tell each other, there are things that people tell their children and teach their children that are just not found in God's inspired word. And we want to challenge those things today. And let me say this, I understand some of the things we talk about may make you a little uncomfortable. You may have heard some of these things at a family reunion, may have heard some of them from your parents, from your grandparents. And I don't take any joy in trying to condemn anyone, but can we say this? Truth is truth. And we're going to present the truth, and we're going to let the chips fall where they may. I've got people in my family that believe and do things that are not right. And I'm not going to justify that because I can't. And they're great folks. I like them in a lot of respects. But if they do or say things that are contrary to God's word, that's a problem. And I'm not going to justify that. I hope you'll agree with me on that point. And so, what does the Bible not say about race? Well, the first thing, and it's going to seem kind of odd and crazy to you, but hear me out. The Bible does not say that we should not preach and teach about racism. The Bible does not say that we should not preach and teach about racism. You're scratching your head saying, that's crazy. That you preachers are always, you know, erecting the straw man and knocking him down and think you've accomplished something. Hold on. I've been told that. I have been at congregations where I propose to teach about racism, to preach about racism. And I have been told, this is no story, this is no fiction, no created preacher story. I have been told, we don't need that here, Kevin. We don't need that, because all you're going to do is to stir things up. We don't have a problem here. Why would you want to teach about that? Why would you want to preach about that? We've got harmony here. All you're going to do is to stir up the pot with that kind of teaching and that kind of preaching. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. This was a gospel preacher telling me, don't preach on this subject to this group because it's going to do more harm than good. And so, yes, we have to address this because there are a lot of people who believe that. There are too many Christians who believe that. I was talking to a Christian about something we did down in Tuscaloosa where they devoted an entire gospel meeting to this subject. We had a couple of sermons on Sunday, We had a bunch of preachers do a round table on the subject on Monday and Tuesday. And then Wednesday, we had another sermon on the subject. And I was talking about that to someone, and their comment was, really? A whole meeting on that? A whole meeting on that? And I thought to myself, I wonder if I'd said that, well, we did a whole meeting on the grace of God, if they'd said that. If I'd said we did a whole meeting on the crucifixion of Jesus, would they have said that? If I'd said we did a whole meeting on the love of Christ, would they have said that? If I'd said we did a whole meeting on baptism, what is it about this subject that makes people so uncomfortable that they don't want to hear about this, and they don't want people teaching about this, and they don't want people preaching about this? I want to make the point that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the very opposite. The scripture that was read, let's read it again. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. Acts the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 27. I want you to listen very carefully what the Apostle Paul says about his charge as a preacher. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. Acts the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 27. The Bible says this. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, look, I am not guilty of the blood of any person. Nobody on judgment day is going to be able to stand before Jesus and say, well, the reason why I'm not the person I should be, the reason why I got caught up in this sin, the reason why I engaged in this transgression was because the Apostle Paul didn't preach on that. The Apostle Paul didn't teach on that. He said, no. Nobody's going to be able to blame their spiritual failures on me. How could he say that? The very next verse, because he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, look, I have preached to you everything that God has revealed. Everything that God has to say to his creation, I have preached it to you. And because I can say that, then nobody can point their finger at me and say, my spiritual failures are because of his failure as a preacher. Every preacher ought to aim for that goal. To say that I have proclaimed to this group, this congregation, this group I've worked with, the whole counsel of God. And so the question I raise is this. Does racism in any way fall within the umbrella of the whole counsel of God? Because if it does, if there's anything about God's teachings that address that subject, then not only are we allowed to teach and preach about it, we must preach and teach about it, because if we don't, we have not preached and taught the whole counsel of God. Would you agree with me on that? And so we want to examine whether the whole counsel of God encompasses this very subject, because if it does, folks, we need to preach about it and we need to teach about it. And I tell you, folks, I wonder if we are the way that we should, because I hear too many comments, well, I hadn't heard that before. And I know we're not talking about here, but I've gone to other places where I'm here. I hadn't heard that before. Why haven't you heard that? It's from the scriptures. If you hadn't heard that, there's a problem. Either you weren't listening or somebody wasn't preaching everything they're supposed to be preaching and teaching everything they're supposed to be teaching. Does the whole counsel of God address racism? Look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. The Bible does not say not to teach and preach on racism. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. The Bible says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says you can summarize all of the Old Testament with two fundamental principles. The first principle is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You give everything you have to give to God. That's the first principle. And the second, like unto it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. and you were to search high and low in the Old Testament scriptures, you won't find any commandment that's given that doesn't fall under one or both of those commandments. Jesus says that summarizes everything. And might I suggest to you the same thing could be said about the New Testament. That everything that's said in the New Testament can be summarized either by you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, or you should love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. Now, for purposes of this discussion, I want to focus on the second part. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So is it consistent with loving your neighbor as yourself to prejudge your neighbor because of his or her skin color? Is it consistent with you should love your neighbor as yourself to be racially biased towards certain groups of people based on the arbitrary notion of their skin color and the texture of their hair? Is it consistent with loving your neighbor as yourself to be prejudiced against a group of people simply because they do not look like you? Is that consistent with loving your neighbor as yourself? Look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. A little more discussion about loving your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. We're looking at what the Bible doesn't say about race. It does not say that we should not teach and preach about racism. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 13 chapter, verses 8 through 10. Listen to this. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I want you to underscore in your mind verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the Apostle Paul says that what I owe to you, what you owe to me is love. And he goes on to talk about that love. He said we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. The same thing we saw quoted in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And I love that it expounds upon what that love means and what it doesn't mean. One of the things the Apostle Paul just said in verse 10 is love does no harm to a neighbor. So if there is conduct, if there is behavior, if there are words, if there are mindsets that do harm to a neighbor, is that loving my neighbor as myself? Of course not. Now let me say this. The devil's been really good in selling us a bill of goods. The devil has sold this one. You probably heard it. You may have even said it. You didn't mean it this way, but let's think about it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Have you heard that? Words will never hurt me. And I know what we were trying to accomplish. I know what we were trying to do. But may I suggest the devil hasn't told a greater lie than that? Really? Words don't hurt? Come on, folks. Words are powerful. There have been words that have been spoken that have consequences not just a year, not just 10 years, but decades after those words were uttered. Words can destroy relationships. Words can destroy a person's self-esteem. Words can lead to depression. Words can provoke people to violence. Don't tell me that words don't hurt. They do. And we need to be careful how we use words. None of us would want to utter a word that inflicts harm on other people, on our neighbor. But sometimes we do we not? Words really hurt. I remember when I first got to Birmingham and was blessed with a new job and just gotten married and blessed with a decent home, not the best of homes, but it worked, roof over your head, as they say. And I was walking from my office to the parking lot, and there was a homeless person, a white homeless person, and I say that only because it's going to become relevant in a second. And I hadn't said anything to him. I hadn't done anything to him. We'd never had any altercations. We'd never had any run-ins, any disputes, any arguments. I'm just minding my own business. I'm walking across the street, going to my vehicle, and he calls me a name. And for purposes of shielding the young, I'll just say it was the N-word. Now, if you know anything about black folks, when we hear the N-word, it's explosive. And I have to be honest, it was explosive to me. I felt my temperature rising, blood pressure going up, you know, the kind of fight or flight principle. But fortunately, I started remembering something that I had been taught back in college. And what I'd been taught, one of the few things of value from college, was that no one, you know, we use the phrase, so-and-so made me mad. So-and-so got me upset. So-and-so angered me. And the professor said, no, let's think about that for a second. Does anybody really make you upset? Do they really anger you? Because what you're saying, what I think happened is they said something, they did something, and then you reacted to what they said and what they did. And you chose to react in anger to what they said and what they did. Because otherwise what you're saying is you're this emotionally immature person walking around that all people have to do is press a button, bang, name, and you lose complete control of your emotions. Is that what happens? He says, you choose to react with emotions. You choose to get upset. You choose to get angry. And so remembering some of that teaching, I try to talk myself off the ledge and say, wait a minute, okay. So God's blessed me with great education. God blessed me with a great job. God blessed me with a beautiful wife. God blessed me to have parents that raised me in the church. God blessed me with a roof over my head. I don't worry about my next meal. And so I'm really going to let this homeless person completely upset that because they used a particular name for me. And once I thought about it, that perspective, I was like, that doesn't make any sense. And I just walked on to my car. But the point I want to make is the word did have an impact. And I had to talk myself off of that ledge. Words matter. I remember with my mother, when I was in the house, whenever there would be some of these old kind of period pieces about the civil rights movement and some of the things that went on back there. I remember a particular movie, Mississippi Burning, and wanting to watch that when it came on television and asking my mom to watch it with me. And she's like, why do I want to watch that? I live that stuff. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear those words. And so she decided, because it was so painful for her, it was an emotional scarring for her. She had to, remember I said earlier this morning that our family was the first black family to worship in this predominantly black, predominantly white congregation. She struggled with that initially. Because all she could remember in her life was, well, white people are the ones that told me that I couldn't drink out of certain water fountains. We had to go to the balcony of the theater to watch movies. We couldn't stay. We couldn't even stay in certain hotels. In fact, you had to basically, there was kind of like what they call the Green Book. You had to have a list of the hotels that would actually let black people stay when you travel, so you make sure you weren't caught in the middle of a place where you couldn't stay. You couldn't eat in certain restaurants, or you had to go to the back of the restaurant to get your food. She's like, you couldn't sit in certain parts of the bus. You had to sit in the back. She struggled with that because as a kid in her formative years, that's what she associated with white people. And all of a sudden, now you're telling me they're supposed to be my brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah, that's exactly what God is telling us. And she worked on that and she worked on that. But the point I want you to know, she had to work on it. Why? Because words and conduct and behavior had done harm to her psychologically. That's when I hear some of my friends, they just don't understand. And don't say, well, yeah, that's you folks. You guys are weak. You get worked up by words. Folks, we all get worked up by words. Any of y'all who are married, all I got to do is talk to your spouse. That's all I got to do. If I want to know what set of words, what statement is going to set you off, I'm going to ask your wife. There's something. I know there is. And vice versa. We do respond to words. Words are powerful. The Lord designed us. I mean, think about it. God spoke into existence, everything that exists, words. The word of God brings us, reconciles us to him. And he knows that words, we'll talk about this tonight, words can encourage, words can edify, words can build up, but they also can destroy. And so that's the point I'm making is love does no harm to a neighbor. You never want to say or do something that's going to suggest to somebody that they're less than something, that they're a second-class citizen, that there's something wrong with them because of something arbitrary, such as the color of their skin. You never want to do that. And so let's be careful. Let's do no harm to a neighbor because Jesus says, I have an obligation to love you. And that's not, you know, the lawyer tried to test that a little bit in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right?
where he tried to say, okay, well, who exactly is my neighbor? See, he wanted to box it in. Let's put some limitations on who the neighbor is. And Jesus' response is, there are no limitations. If somebody needs some help, and you're in a position to help them, that person is your neighbor. Period. Doesn't matter what side of the tracks they're on. Doesn't matter how poor or rich they are. Doesn't matter what the color of skin is. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter any of that stuff. What party they voted for. Doesn't matter. You're in a position to help, you help. That's your neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And so we want to think about it. And sometimes it requires us to educate ourselves, right? There are things that I don't know. There was a lady who used to work at our firm, and she was of Hispanic origin. She was from Mexico. And so I used to ask her, hey, tell me about Hispanic culture. Why? Because I want to know. I'm interested. I want to make sure that I don't say something to somebody of Hispanic descent that's going to, boom, close the door of opportunity. I can't tell them anything about Christ because I just offended them. I don't want to do that. I'm trying to win souls. I'm in the soul-winning business. If you're in the soul-winning business, you can't be offending people left and right. And we need to ask the persons that might be offended. A lot of times, you know, even in our firm sometimes, we'll have people, you know, you got a bunch of white males getting together, and we're talking about gender discrimination, and we say, well, we don't have a problem with gender discrimination right here. We treat women the right way, and everything's fine, and nobody thinks, should we ask some of the women kind of first? I mean, doesn't it make some sense? Instead of having the white guys say that we're going to definitively say there is no discrimination, let's talk to the person that might feel that they're discriminated against and see what they say. And if they say everything's fine, we got a clean bill of health. That's what I'm saying. And it can be vice versa. It can be vice versa. Look, I'm going to tell you. My wife was recently talking to a black contractor, a roofer. And when white people were around, he was nice, he was cordial, and he was respectful. But the minute they would leave, he'd tell my wife, I hate white people. I hate white people. And he would go back and talk about things that had happened in the past in Alabama to his dad, and he won't let those things go. That's just as problematic as what. I'm not just talking about white racism. I'm talking about any kind of racism, any kind of prejudice. I was in a congregation in Nashville, predominantly black congregation, and I remember being in this lady's house. She invited a bunch of Christians over, and she was kind of like the matriarch of the congregation. She'd been around forever in that group. And she made this statement. She was an older lady. She said, I don't know why any self-respecting black person would ever want to worship with white people. They didn't want to worship with us then, and I don't want to worship with them now. Now, that came out of the mouth of a Christian. So it goes both ways. That's just as reprehensible as a white person saying something along this. We just talked about we're one in Christ Jesus. And we don't need to use that kind of language. We don't need to use those kind of words. Why? Because that does harm to a neighbor. And Jesus says you owe your neighbor love, not harm. And so we want to be careful with the words that we use. We want to be careful about the things that we say. We want to be careful even when we start talking about politics. And I'm not saying all politics breaks along racial lines, but some of it does. Some of it does. And you just need to be careful. You know, let's take an example. Probably get me run out of here. Let's just take an example. You remember this business not terribly long ago, in some ways still going on, but not as prominent, about the NFL players and the flag. Do you stand for the flag? Do you put your hand up over your heart for the flag? Are you going to kneel? Are you going to make a protest? And I have my own views on things. I'm going to stand when the Pledge of Allegiance is said. I'm going to stand when we sing the Star Spangled Banner. I'm going to show my respect. That's my decision. I've made that decision. And I also do it for another reason, too. I'm trying to win souls. I don't need to antagonize people and make that kind of statement and lose my audience for Christ. It's just not worth it. But on the other hand, I understand if somebody else reaches a different conclusion. And if somebody else says, hey, I'm fully in support of America, and I love my country, but my country's got some issues, and this is the way I'm going to express that. Now, you may disagree and say you should never express that. People died for that flag. I fully understand that. But allow other people to disagree. And I will tell you, there are a lot of black people who, even if they wouldn't do it themselves, they understand. So if you're in a black audience and you just start ranting and railing against that, guess what? You probably offended them. And then you want to start talking about Christ, and they're still thinking about, I'm offended by what he said. He doesn't understand what we've gone through. And when people say, well, this guy doesn't love his country, What do we say from 1 Samuel 16:7? God knows the heart. I can't read your heart. I can expect fruit, though. But I know there are a couple ways of looking at that. And if there are a couple ways of looking at that, then I'm going to assume the best until proven the worst. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, be careful when you just make assumptions about things, even in the political realm, because those things can hurt. Those things can isolate. Social media can be a wonderful tool. No tool is inherently evil or good, but a lot of harm can be done about what we like, what we endorse, and what we support. And I'm going to tell you, folks, in multiple churches, I have had people come to me, pull me aside, and said, man, you wouldn't believe what some of these sisters are sharing around here, some of the articles that they're saying. And it got so bad where some people are like, I'm not sure I can still worship with this person in good conscience because I don't know what that person believes based on what they shared, based on what they liked. Now, it could be that they have no idea that that kind of reaction is out there. I kind of think that's most of it. There's just some ignorance. And when I say ignorance, not being mean, I'm ignorant of some things. It just means I don't know things, okay? But I'm saying this, boy, wouldn't you hate to think that something you said on social media, something you typed up, something you shared, something you liked, something you endorsed is tearing somebody up spiritually. I know somebody right now that's in that position. He's struggling. He told me, man, I am struggling based on some of the stuff that I'm reading. You don't want to do that. Nobody does. And we're not just talking about anybody now. Now I'm going to shrink it down. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't want to do that. So what am I saying? Just be careful. We don't want to do harm to a neighbor. Why? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And here's one for you. Talk about whether we should preach and teach on racism. Matthew 7:12 says what? Turn over there. Matthew 7:12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We commonly call this the golden rule. That's a what? That's a command. Jesus says, what you want people to do to you, you do to other people. So again, the whole question we're asking is, does racism fall within the whole counsel of God? Here's my question. Do you want people to discriminate against you on the basis of your race? No. Then don't discriminate against other people on the basis of their race. Do you want people to be prejudiced against you because of the color of your skin? No. Then don't be prejudiced against other people because of the color of your skin. That's simple. I have people sometimes that tell me, well, Kevin, you got to understand the times. You got to understand the environment. You got to understand the society. And my response is, yeah, 2,000 years before that, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them also. The times, what are you talking about? Jesus predated that. Jesus was ahead of the 60s, right? You give me that? Jesus was ahead of the 50s and the 40s. And Jesus said, if you don't want people to treat you like that, you don't treat other people that way. That's basic. And that's not rocket science. You ain't got to be a PhD candidate to get that. That's what the Word says. That's part of the whole counsel of God. So that is a myth. That's something the Bible didn't say. Let me give you a second one. This may shock you. The Bible doesn't justify American slavery. I want to emphasize American slavery. Why do I say that? What happens when we start talking about religious things in the world? What's the first thing the people who don't like religious and don't like convictions and don't like conservatism and don't like Christianity, what's the first thing they say? Oh, yeah, you the people that believe that book that discriminates against women and oppresses black people. It's the book that justified slavery. You hear it all the time. And they feel like once they play that card, bam, you are discredited. You have nothing else to say of any value because you are the one that believes that book that justifies how black people were oppressed in this country. And what they're thinking about are verses like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, where it talks about servants being obedient to their masters. Let me challenge that for a second. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. What did the Bible not say about race? 1 Timothy 1:8-11. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. The Bible says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so here's my question. If you look at that list of things, especially in verses 9 and 10, would you agree with me that everything in that list is, as the scriptures say there, contrary to sound doctrine? Would you agree with that? That's what it says, right? All of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. They're unsound. They're sin. They are transgression of God's law. They're wrong. Okay? All of those things. Now, years ago, I got interested in one of those phrases. Kidnappers. Kidnappers. I thought, it's kind of interesting. I have my own view of what kidnapping is. I kind of thought about carjacking or somebody being snatched up. And, you know, I got to think, you know, I need to study that a little bit more. What does that mean in that context, in that time? What would kidnappers mean? And so I started looking at what the folks had to say about that. And so I just want to read to you just some, not all, some of what the commentary said about that term, kidnappers. The King James Version says, men stealers. The NIV Version says, slave traders. The New Living Translation says, slave traders. Strong's, an enslaver as bringing men to his feet. Ralph Earle's word meanings in the New Testament, men stealers refers to slave traders or kidnappers. Johnson's notes on the New Testament, those who stole men and sold them into slavery. What does kidnappers mean? Slave traders. How did slavery get started in this country? Slave trade, right? And I know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to say, but you know there were some black people that were involved in selling those. And I always wonder when people play that card, what they expect me to say. Oh, okay, black people were involved. Oh, slavery's fine then. No, they're wrong too. Whoever was involved in the slave trade is wrong, because Paul just said by inspiration that the slave trade is contrary to sound doctrine. I didn't say that. Paul didn't say that. God said that. Now, I understand there's a lot of ways that a person can end up in slavery. We see that in the New Testament. But that doesn't take away 1 Timothy 1:10 that says a slave trade is contrary to sound doctrine. And if there's no slave trade, guess what? There's no American slavery. You just can't get it. That's what the word says. So I'm telling you that on two fronts. One, I want you to know that. But two, the next time somebody says to you, this is the book that justifies the enslavement of black people, go back and read 1 Timothy 1:8-11. You focus on kidnappers and you do a word study on what that word means. Let me give you a third point. The Bible doesn't say that interracial marriages are prohibited. Woo! I'm about to get run out of this place. Oh, what are you doing now, Kevin? As I said earlier, when people tell me, man, I'm progressive on race. I'm enlightened on race. I got that on. I'm fine. My litmus test, my neutron bomb. All right? What if your daughter brings home a black man? What if your son brings home a white girl? That's my neutron bomb. And then people start, wait a minute. No. You said you were fine. Well, you know, the Bible, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible does not prohibit interracial marriages. What people have done is they've taken verses like Deuteronomy 7:1-6. Let's look over there. They've taken that and they have, as Peter said, twisted and wrested those scriptures to their destruction. That's not what it says. Deuteronomy 7:1-6. Turn over there. Deuteronomy 7:1-6. Deuteronomy 7:1-6. Deuteronomy 7:1-6. The Bible says this. When the Lord your God, this is God speaking through Moses to the people of Canaan, or people of Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord said through Moses to the children of Israel, pertaining to seven identified nations that were in the promised land that God had already promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit. He said, you don't intermarry with them. Why did he do that? Because we don't like this race mixing business. God didn't like that. Because they're two different species. You know, the Israelites are one species and all those other people, the Jebusites and the Hebusites, that's a different species. No! It was because of idolatry. He just told you. He said, the concern I have, those people don't worship me. You do. You start intermingling, guess what? They're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you from me. And certainly we saw an example from that. Remember Solomon? Remember Solomon, all those women he married? And they led his heart astray? That's what God was concerned. Why was he talking about altars and idols if he was worrying about race mixing? He's not worried about race mixing. We don't have time to get into it, but in Numbers 12, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Now, it's been a while since I've taken geography, but last time I checked, Ethiopia is in Africa. And the people in Ethiopia are people of color. And Miriam had the audacity to speak against Moses because he married a person of color. And the Lord made it clear, you don't talk to Moses that way. In fact, struck her down with leprosy in response to that. Isn't that interesting? Struck her with having white skin because she complained about him marrying a woman of color. That's interesting. And what about Ruth? What are you going to say about Ruth? That the Bible prohibits race mixing. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And she married Boaz, an Israelite. Was there a problem with that? No. Why? Because Ruth had said to Miriam from the very outset, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Okay, there we go. We've eliminated the concern about idolatry because she says, I'm going to worship the same God that you worship. That's what God was concerned about. It wasn't race mixing. You're going to get all up in arms about Timothy? You know, Timothy's father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. You got a problem with that? The Bible doesn't say anything about race mixing. Now, let me say this. Somebody will say, well, Kevin, I'm attracted to a certain kind of person. Are you saying that's wrong? No. Whatever your personal preferences are, that's fine. When I was flying here from Chicago, I was sitting next to a lady, and she told me the story of her husband and herself. She said, she's a black lady. She said, you know what? I always grew up thinking that I was going to marry a tall, light-skinned guy. I end up marrying this short, dark-skinned guy. Now, the fact that she wanted a tall, light-skinned guy, that was a personal preference, but it wasn't a prohibition. I mean, because when she fell in love, she fell in love, and she put that aside. I remember my mom and dad. My mom said she was 5'10". She always wanted a tall guy. My dad was 5'9". She didn't get it. A little disappointed, but she was able to get over that. Those are personal preferences. But here's what you don't do. If you've got a personal preference for blonde-haired ladies or blonde-haired guys over brunette, you don't do this. You don't say, I've got a son, Blake. I don't take my son, Blake, and say, all right, when you start dating, here's the rules. Don't ever date any of those blonde-haired girls. Stay away from them. You know how they are. They don't have good sense. And I don't want you to be associated with them. I don't want you to date them. I don't want you to be around them. And you better not ever bring one home. And definitely don't marry them. Because I want some grandchildren to have some sense. And then you have that blonde girl, she don't have any sense. My grandchildren won't have any sense. That's not a personal preference. That's just prejudice, folks. That's not a personal preference. That's ignorance. We don't do that. If you have a let me issue this disclaimer because I got to do it. I preached this lesson one place, and a lady came up afterward, and she had a blonde-haired little girl, and she said, you know, my little girl looked at me afterwards and said, what's he got against blonde-haired girls? So let me say right here, I don't have anything against blonde-haired girls. Blonde-haired girls are beautiful, they're smart, they're intelligent, they can do anything they want to. I'm just using that as an illustration. But the point I'm making is the Bible doesn't prohibit that. And we need to be careful what messages we send to our kids. I know, and I heard this in my family when I was coming up. Well, Kevin, if you do that, it's going to draw a lot of attention, and a lot of people don't like that, and I just don't want you to be subjected to that, and marriage is stressful enough as it is, and da-da-da. And I understand that, but folks, it's 2019. We're not talking about 1969. We've made some progress in that area. My brother is married to a white woman, and he's fine. There have been no crosses burned in his yard. The KKK hasn't visited him, even though he does stay in Forsyth County in Georgia. If you know anything about history, that's interesting. But hey, it just hadn't happened. Now, have people given him some weird looks at times? Yes. Do people have some interesting questions for Emily, my sister-in-law? Yes. But is it anything major? No. And certainly anything that they would sacrifice their love for each other for. It's just not a big deal, folks. We need to get over that. And you have people. When I was in school, I remember a lady telling me, a girl telling me, yeah, the Bible prohibits that. The Bible says that's wrong. No, it doesn't. So if you want to be prejudiced and biased, that's your business, but you keep God out of that. Don't you put God's word in that trying to justify that stuff, because it's not there. So we need to make sure we challenge people when they say things that are not in the Bible. You make it clear, God didn't say that. And we've run out of time. Boy, we could go on for another hour, but I'm not going to do that to you. I was telling Brother Blackford, I was in a place where I was doing some preaching, and they had some problems with institutionalism, and I'd been asked to come over and preach, and I got to preaching and preaching and lost track of the time, and I thought I'd start at 11:30, and I thought the clock said 12:30, the clock said 1:30. I've been preaching for 2 hours straight. Can you imagine that? It was so bad. There was a lady, sister, she had diabetes. She had to leave. Had to get something to eat. And one of the brethren afterwards, he said, now, Brother Clark, we want to thank you for those sermons, all three of them. So I kind of got the point. There was a long time before they invited me back. But the larger point that I want to make is this. There are a lot of things about race that the Bible just doesn't say. And we need to study. We need to be people of the book and not put God in that ignorance. You know, we're all God's children. We're all made in the image of God, as we talked about in the first lesson. And we don't want to say or do anything that's going to drive people away. I tell Christians, we're in the soul-winning business, not just the preachers. We've got to get that out of our mind. We think, Brother Blackford, he's the only one here who's in the soul-winning business. The elders, only ones here in the soul-winning. No. Every single person that comes out of that watery grave of baptism is in the soul-winning business. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. And so if I'm in the soul-winning business, what does that involve? People. People. And I would hate for anything like my own ignorance, my own bias, my own prejudice, my own subconscious bias to get in the way of me relating enough to people that I can lead that person to Christ. Because that's what it's all about. At the end of the day, it's not about being doctors and lawyers and businessmen and engineers and mechanics and school teachers and principals and administrators and superintendents and whatever else you can be. It's about winning souls for Jesus, the most important work that can be done on this side of the grave, we said last night, because you know why? Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus left heaven to seek and to save that which is lost. Whatever brought Jesus down from heaven has to, by definition, be the most important thing that can be done in this life, and that's to win souls. If you're here not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not leave this building. We have water there. Do not leave this building without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I hear the gospel message. I believe that message. I have faith in response to the message. On the basis of that belief, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of that belief, I repent of my former way of life. And yes, on the basis of that belief, I am baptized for the remission of my sins. And as we said last night, baptism means immersion. It's not pouring, and it's not sprinkling. And that's not a Church of Christ thing. It's not a Barton W. Stone thing or Alexander Campbell. You may not even know who those people are. You don't need to know. Here's what you need to know. The Bible, when it says baptizo in the Greek, it means immersion. So when the Bible talks about someone being baptized, it's talking about being immersed. That's why Romans 6:1-4 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. When's the last time somebody buried somebody by sprinkling some dirt on them or pouring some dirt on them? You dig a hole, you put them down in. And that's what baptism is, going down in. And then you come up out of that water, a new creature in Christ. You're added to the Lord's church, the one true church, and you start the most meaningful life that can be lived. A life in fulfillment of God's purpose through Jesus Christ, which is to seek and save that which is lost. I'll tell you, folks, when you have that hope, when you have that anchor of the soul, there's nothing that the devil can throw at you that's going to shake your game. I don't care if it's an illness. I don't care if it's a terminal illness. I don't care if it's a loss of a child, a loss of a parent, a loss of a spouse, a dysfunctionality in your family, a bad job and situation, a loss of a job. There's nothing the devil can throw at you that's going to shake your faith in God. God will be with you through all of that. Look at the book of Job. We do not determine our relationship with God based on our external circumstances. God is there whether we're going through rough times or good times. And in the end, we have all eternity with God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father, and all of God's people from all the ages. And I want to tell you, folks, that is a wondrous experience. We can't even get our minds wrapped around how good that is. Take the most exciting moment you've had in this life. The thing that gives you the greatest joy, the thing that you love the most, is far surpassed by heaven. And that's what we're going for. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, why are you going to stay in the unsaved state? Will you please obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today? Don't procrastinate. Don't, you know, we talk about we shouldn't gamble, but the worst gamble is to gamble with your soul by just assuming that I'm going to have another chance. I'm going to have another opportunity. I can put that down. I'm not ready yet. And then you die or the Lord comes. And that's it. You had your opportunity. You didn't take it. And you can't plead, Lord, I wanted to. I meant to. I intended to. Did you? No. Then you lost. Your name's not in the book of life. If anyone's subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing. Thank you.